Good morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 today? Matthew 21, we're coming to that passage where we talk about the triumphal entry of Christ. In the evening services for the last several months, we've been studying the intertestamental period, that period between where the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture come to an end and prior to the time when Christ comes in the Gospels. And we've been looking particularly at the transitions from one empire to the next. We talked about the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, how that gave way to the Greek Empire and then the Roman. And all with the purpose of seeing how these political movements and the cultural developments that take place during those various empires, how that impacts the coming of Christ. What is the scene? What is the dynamic like in the city of Jerusalem, particularly when Christ comes? And what takes place in our narrative today of Jesus' life and his ministry has many ties to exactly what we've been talking about in that period. The cultural things that have developed, the histories that have happened. And what takes place today in Jesus, particularly in this entrance that he makes into the city of Jerusalem, all is a very profound connection to that history. Today we observe Jesus making an intentional, dramatic entrance into the city of Jerusalem just prior to the celebration of the Passover. And the Passover is, again, has historical and all sorts of meaning to it. The timing of this all comes together in chapter 21. So let's read now God's word, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. I will say just before we read that Jesus has made his way now from Galilee. He's been working his way down to Jerusalem. You'll remember last week he stopped in Jericho to minister to the two blind men there and open their eyes. And now he makes his way down. We read in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We're going to end the reading at that point. Of course, the story goes on, and we'll get to that another time. But this is a dramatic entrance into the city of Jerusalem that has a twist. A dramatic entrance with a twist. In order to understand the significance of Jesus' journey now as he makes this last little entrance into Jerusalem, and what is its understanding, the significance to the people who witness this, and by the way, that is really a great part of our task as readers and interpreters of the scripture, is to try to understand what was the original audience. What did they understand this to mean? How did they take what was happening? Well, in order to do that, we must remember that what had taken place in their recent history. And I want to say that we're a little bit clouded in the United States because we don't have a long history as a nation. We have a very, very short history. And we think 250 years is a long, long time. But in truth, that's a short period of time in history. And so, as I say, the recent history of the people in Jerusalem, I'm speaking about several hundred years here. But let's back up and think about what had been going on for them. When the Persian Empire gave way to the Greek Empire, and Alexander the Great is the one who kind of brought that about, he took his military forces and with the latest in technologies and the greatest training of his men and so on, he took the greatest armed forces and with sheer numbers marched into one city after the next and captured them. Something he then did was to take Hellenization, the culture of Greece and so on, and sort of impose it upon each city as he entered it, to pass that on to these Greek colonies. Well, Jerusalem was a city in Judea that was not much different than any of the other cities in some ways. If you were a Greek, you wouldn't think of it as any different. But to be going into each city and sort of Hellenize each area, under Alexander's successors, particularly in that area, not all the Ptolemies, but particularly the Seleucid Empire, those kings, Hellenization was thrust upon the people of Jerusalem in a way that was completely an upheaval for them. This was imposed upon the Jews to the point that they began to lose some of the freedoms that they had always had and they had always known. And remember that for the Jews, there are aspects of their culture which are so central to who they are as a people, their worship, their understanding of who God is. And Hellenization came in with the Seleucid kings in such a force and with such imposition that they were not allowed to participate in those things that for hundreds of generations before them, their forefathers had done. Their religious ceremonies were outlawed. The temple was made into a place of worship for pagan gods. They were not allowed to worship the true God, Jehovah, there. Paganism was thrust upon them at every turn. So this is recent history in some ways, just a couple hundred years now before Christ comes. Those zealous for the worship of the one true God, led by, we're going to study tonight, the Zealots and others like the Maccabee family and so on, courageously rose up against these pagan forces and for a period of time, a very short period of time, gained a measure of control once again over Jerusalem and particularly over the temple. And they were able for a short time to regain some of their sacred religious practices in the worship and in with their temple and so on. So when the Romans take over from the Greeks, this permission still exists for them to worship their true God. And yet there's this overarching sense, once again, of having been through the wars, with Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome. It's just one thing after another. So when the Romans take control and they send their forces into Judea, the Jews are allowed to continue in their worship of the true God. But there's this cloud of paganism that hangs over them at every turn. They long for final deliverance, for a final freedom. And they're having an opportunity because they now have this freedom once again to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover comes up once a year. It's a week-long observance. And what do they think about when they're thinking about the Passover? They're remembering the deliverance that God granted to Israel from the nation of Egypt, from their bondage and slavery to them, and how God freed them from their oppressors. Now, I can't help but think that with Rome right recently having come in and taken over, that they are not also thinking in this memorial a renewed sense of seeking God out as a deliverer again from oppression, from having these nations that continually overtake them. We just read in Zechariah and his prophecy about nations that will be coming up and bringing attacks against Jerusalem. So you have these things spoken about in the prophets of old. And one of those prophets is Zechariah that we read this morning. We're going to come back to him in just a minute. But understand that these people are looking for deliverance. That's what they're thinking. They're awaiting, perhaps more than ever before in their history, the coming of the one who is promised, the Messiah. They're looking for him to come. They are war-torn. They're war-weary, and they're ready to rally behind any leader who will take them and bring them deliverance from Rome. And this is where all of this historic context in their background comes to a focus point when Jesus comes. What we have here to have him come, we call this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Why do we call it that? Well, triumphal entries are a part of the nation's history in Judea. The Jewish people, having lived through one war after another, one succession of empire kings or rulers after another, they know what triumphal entries are because it always happens. You see, triumphal entries are a part of their life. They were familiar with them. Only they had always been on the negative side of it. They had always been on the occupied, defeated nation's side of things. The triumph was over them every single time. They were not familiar with being the victor. When Alexander the Great, for example, came in to Jerusalem and conquered that city, he had a victory parade. He mounted his war stallion and with great pomp and circumstance led the parade with his soldiers and other Greeks who had been placed in the city for this purpose. They then cheer him on in his entrance into the city and his victory. The Romans also did this. The emperor, or the general Titus, for example, did the same thing. He mounted his war horse or his chariot And he rides into the city in style. People welcome the conqueror, walking before him and after him, praising him along the way. Of course, if you're Roman, not so much for the Jew. This leader often made a local temple stop to worship and sacrifice to his gods, to show his victory over the peoples that he was in. So this had become the expected way a conquering king or an emperor or a general would be honored as he began to reign over a given city. Now, I said that the Jews has up to this point always been on the defeated side. They had to witness these parades with a sense of defeat and anguish that they had been the ones taken over. But there's at least one exception to a small way for this, and that is that during that period of the Maccabees, during that period when there was around 165 BC, a man named Simon Maccabeus, who was able for a short period of time to overcome and liberate Jerusalem from the Greeks. Here is one of their own, this time the triumphal procession that takes place when he comes, Simon Maccabeus, is that of their own men. Here's a quote from one of the accounts of that historic occasion when he makes his entry into the city of Jerusalem. There was a great celebration in the city because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Simon and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. Unquote. So here the Jews are borrowing from what they have seen again and again and again from these other nations. They're getting a sense of how do you celebrate when your man is in victory. They have this Greek and Roman practice that they've seen over and again with victorious generals. And now they have one. Simon, finally. I can't help but think that they might have wondered if now Simon was the one. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe Simon Maccabeus is the one who will deliver us finally from all of these nations who are oppressing us. But then Rome comes, and Simon proves not to be a Messiah after all. Jesus has not been one up to this point in his ministry, as we've tracked him through Matthew, to be a self-promoter. In fact, he's often had to tell those that he heals not to tell anyone who he is, not to reveal to the world that he's the Messiah, not to acknowledge to anyone that he is the King. But you see, we're down to the last week prior to the crucifixion. And we will see that Jesus truly is going to, as he just said he would a couple chapters before, he is going to give his life a ransom for many. It's not going to be taken from him by the Romans. He is going to give his life. And so he sets his eyes when he's up in Galilee, he sets his face toward Jerusalem to give his life a ransom. And he is now going to reveal who he is. He's going to make it very clear that he is the King of Kings. He's going to give it up, his life, when the time is right, and this is right. In less than a week, Jesus would be betrayed. He would be arrested, taken before the Sanhedrin. He'll be tortured. He'll be hung on a cross. He'll be crucified and placed in a tomb. And when we talk about that, as we study the scripture, we talk about that period sort of theologically as a period of humiliation. We talk about Christ's humiliation, being humbled during that time. But before that takes place, 1 week prior to all of that humiliation, Jesus gives his disciples just one more opportunity to see clearly who he is, who he really is. As Peter, James, and John had been given an opportunity not too long before this to see Jesus for who he really was, to see his glory revealed in some ways on the Mount of Transfiguration. So now all of the disciples, all of his followers will get a chance to see him as both king and the Messiah prior to his laying down his life for them. What we discover as we look at what takes place here, though, is that everything Jesus does on this occasion is very intentional because he's giving up his life as a ransom. As spontaneous as the crowd seems to be on this occasion, I think really it's not all that spontaneous because it's predictable. You can be sure of what's going to take place if certain things happen. So Jesus predicts what's going to happen. In fact, a part of his providential plan is these things will happen, to reveal himself as the Son of David. Remember, that's just what the two blind men had declared him to be. Son of David, have mercy on us. Why that title? Because he is the King coming. So we have this declaration. He's revealing himself as the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who comes to his city to bring deliverance. And that's the key. all of this idea is that the king will come finally and bring deliverance to the people of Israel. Now, as we get closer here, Jesus is getting ready for the Passover, and he has apparently made some arrangements with some family in the city who have a donkey and they have a colt. And as he nears the Mount of Olives, he encourages, works this all out. Whereas it's not all that far-fetched to understand that Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead, could have exercised a miraculous knowledge that there would be a donkey, that there would be a donkey who has a colt, and all of that ahead of time. He could clearly have done that. It's perhaps a little bit more likely that one of those followers of Jesus who lived near Jerusalem, as we said they did in Jericho, they came out of the city to greet him as the parade came along. Probably this individual that Jesus had known in Jerusalem, had made the arrangements with, came out of the city to walk along with the parade and, in fact, to, in a sense, be involved in the praise of Jesus as he made his way through the city. So it's likely that this is the case and that he would have made arrangements with this family ahead of time. And the text actually supports that idea. I don't know that I'd ever heard this before as I've heard it read, but when you read verse 3, where it says, "If anyone says to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." When we read the word Lord there, that word Lord can also mean owner. Owner. And so if Jesus had made arrangements ahead of time with some family who owned a donkey, then and that owner had then gone out to meet Jesus and was walking with Jesus in the parade, when the two disciples are sent in to say the owner has need of them, then it's likely that those slaves would have no problem, or the people in the household would say, "Oh, that's no problem. We'll send the donkeys out." So at least there's this idea. But regardless of whether Christ predicts this ahead of time by his omniscience or he's made arrangements ahead of time, Jesus' choice of what happens here is, again, intentional. He chooses a donkey. It's extremely significant in light of two things. One is the history that these people have with triumphal processions. They understand what you do in a triumphal procession. You take your war horse, your stallion, your chariot that you have been using in all your battles, and you lead the procession, or at least you're involved in the middle of the procession, on your war horse. Those typically took place on war horses or in your chariot, not on a donkey, and certainly not on the foal of a little colt of a donkey. A donkey sent an entirely different message as you made your entrance into a city than going on your war horse, because a donkey was a symbol of peace. That message is going to have to be confusing to these Jews who are looking for their deliverer. They're looking for a war against Rome. And yet their general, the one they're going to cheer on, this Messiah that they now are beginning to believe is the Messiah, they're going to assume that he is going to bring war. And Jesus chooses a donkey. A donkey signifies peaceful entry rather than a victorious war procession. And secondly, the choice of a donkey sends a very strong message to those who are familiar with the scriptures, who are familiar with the prophets, the Old Testament word of God, and particularly Zechariah that we read in chapter 9. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. If you witnessed this event and you saw a man who you expected might be the Messiah coming into your city riding on a donkey, the prophet Zechariah would come to mind. Because we just read it, we're familiar with it as well. He comes riding on the donkey, riding on the colt of a donkey. So he was a prophet, this Zechariah, who lived, as Harold mentioned this morning, he lived during the time of the Persian expansion, during the empire of the Persian reign. And he and his people had just returned from exile in the hand of the Persians and were in the process of rebuilding that city of Jerusalem. As Harold mentioned this morning, it took a long time because they were so discouraged. They were trying to rebuild its farms and its buildings and plow its fields again and build up the walls of Jerusalem and build the economy and try to get a military back in place. So the city had been in rampant mess at that point. Well, there's many things that Zechariah prophesied that sound very, very much like Greece and Rome and how they had abused Israel. For example, listen to that passage again in chapter 14 that we had read this morning, verses 1 to 4. Think of the Greek and the, if you have been coming to the evening services, you'll remember kind of the Seleucid reign and how they really were so harsh to the people of Jerusalem. Listen to this again. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I would gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Well, that's what happened when Greece came in. That's what happened again when Rome came in. There was much slaughter of people. There was raping. There was abuse of the city. Verse 3 goes on, then the Lord will go out. Now hear this. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem at the east. Their king, their prophet, the one that they expect this Messiah to come, is going to do battle against these nations of Greece and Rome. They have this understanding that this is going to happen, right? And his feet are going to stand where? On the Mount of Olives. In light of the plundering of the city of Jerusalem and the killing of thousands within its gates recently, the remaining Jews that were still living there were looking for a Messiah who's going to fight. And he's going to make his stand on the Mount of Olives. And you'll notice where Jesus starts the parade. He starts the parade from the Mount of Olives. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, on top of this, earlier in Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, you have a significant statement made there. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall go again march over them, for now I will see with my own eyes. No oppressor shall again march over them. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there it is, Jesus' choice of a donkey and its colt as opposed to a war horse reveals that he comes to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, and he's coming to bring deliverance. The Jews would have read this as the time God was sending help against their oppressors. But Jesus often does things in a way that we do not anticipate. Not the way we would think he would do it. And he certainly doesn't do his deliverance the way they expect. I want you to notice three key elements in Zechariah's prophecy. Number one, Jesus announces himself that he is the king, the son of David. As the two blind men had called him to be, he acknowledges that. Secondly, this king comes gently in peace, not to bring the kind of war that the Jews expected. He comes to bring peace. And third, this king does bring deliverance, a salvation that will reign from sea to sea, as the prophet had said. But notice that even in the revelation that Jesus now allows the people to see, all of the disciples and all of his followers to see, takes place here through these events. This revelation comes, the message comes to the people in a sense, in a way that's veiled. Kind of like a puzzle still for them to understand. It reminds me of how Jesus teaches with parables. That those who have eyes to see will see it, that those who do not cannot. There's a veil that remains over the eyes, and only God can lift the veil. But the basics are very evident to everyone, because this is a triumphal procession. They know him to be the one who, at least if they don't believe him to be the Messiah, they certainly are beginning to think he might be. So the basics are there for them to see. Through the prophecy fulfilling, the triumphal parade, and so on, they're clear enough. And the people respond with a kind of enthusiasm you might expect from a people who have been oppressed for years, a people who are war-torn and tired and ready for deliverance. The people respond because now they see their deliverer here. A people who have, for many centuries, longed for this Messiah, and he's finally come. They lay their clothes on the ground for this king's donkey. As they had with Simon Maccabeus, they waved palm branches. You can be sure they were singing as well. And most significantly, they shout out a psalm, Psalm 118, and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know what Hosanna means? It means, may God save us. May God save us. And we're saying that who? To the Son of David. We're saying it to this man who rides on the donkey. May God save us. That's a profound statement for these people. The people quote from Psalm 118, which expresses praise for God's victory over their oppressors. They express their anticipation that God will now deliver them and that Jesus is the one who's going to do it. And they were right. They were right. This Jesus would deliver them. But oh, how wrong they were. Zechariah had spoken of this king coming in peace. Now, they had probably interpreted that to mean that they are going to have war with their enemies, which will bring about peace. And they're right. But they're so wrong. He's going to come and battle their worst enemy. But they mix up who that worst enemy is. They think it's Rome. And he comes to battle Satan. He would battle Satan, and in doing so, he's going to bring deliverance on a greater level than they would ever have imagined. A deliverance so much greater, even the deliverance than the people are going to celebrate in Passover over Egypt and being brought out of the nation after slavery for so many years. This deliverance is now going to be from sin, from death. How great would that deliverance be? Their understanding is not so much way out of tact that it's so wrong. It's actually simply incomplete. The average person looks at Jesus and believes many good things about him on this occasion. They believe that he's a great prophet who could probably help them in some ways. You'll notice how at the very end of the passage we read, "Who is this?" they're asking. And the crowds declare, "This is Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He is a prophet." They understand many good things about him. They can probably help us in many ways. He's going to maybe be our deliverer. They gave him a measure of praise. And that sounds to me like a lot of people today. They understand that Jesus is a good guy. They understand that to some degree. And yet, it's missing the key things. Yet in Luke's gospel account, when all of these people are praising him as he's entering into the city, and by the way, all four gospels record this particular event. It's so important. But as Luke gives his account, we learn that while Jesus is entering Jerusalem with the people shouting praise to God, you would have thought he would be happy. But Luke says he weeps as he looks upon the city. Imagine this. Finally, people are acknowledging him for who he is. Or are they, really? Luke tells us why he weeps. He records there in Jesus' words, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." While they're crying out, "Hosanna to God, to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Save us, God." The veil remains over their eyes that they can't understand who he really is. They do not even understand their greatest need. It's not Rome. There needs to be a removing of the veil. The lordship of who Jesus Christ is often veiled. People today, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, find Jesus to be veiled, his lordship veiled. They see Jesus to be a great man in history, a man who brought about a great deal of good, a man whose teaching and his principles should be applied and really are good things for people to live by, a man who healed many people. They acknowledge him to be a great prophet, teacher, and wise man, and yet they're missing the most significant reality of who he is and why he came. Jesus intentionally was lifting the veil for some that hid his lordship for those who had eyes to see it, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings, that he is bringing deliverance in fulfillment of the prophecies. Others get a glimpse of that, but they miss the key center of it. There's a lot of people in churches today, and particularly today on the day of Easter, who miss the key about who Jesus is. Jesus' lordship is certainly veiled to us here in this world today. Very veiled to us. He is sitting on the throne of heaven, is he not? At the right hand of God the Father. He is in charge of all things, the King of Kings, the Lord of all, sovereignly administering all of justice. And yet we don't see that because of all the corruption and stuff that remains in our society on this earth. All of the sin and all of the trouble. This is what's expressed in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him." Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. The reality is that Jesus does sit on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He is the sovereign over all things. And those who witnessed the triumphal procession could see certain things with their physical eyes, but they could only see Christ in his saving mission to die on the cross for sin with spiritual eyes, eyes that had been given sight. We may not see with physical eyes Jesus reigning over all things today. Like a veil, we can see through it partially. Partially, we can kind of see that there's things going on that are in his hand. But with the eye of faith, based on the solid foundation of the truth of the Word of God, we may see the veiled reality that Jesus rules on the throne over all things, even now. We're going to go on to read, of course, that Jesus doesn't just end with the triumphal procession, that he does go to the cross to give his life as a ransom. Those who had anticipated this military deliverance, who are cheering out his name and crying out Hosanna to him, are greatly, greatly disappointed in the way that he does the work. In fact, they turn on him because of it. It's not what they wanted. They turn on him. This great disappointment in their donkey-riding king, and in anger and in frustration, they turn on him, delivering him over to the Gentiles to be put to death. God, of course, used even that treachery to bring about salvation. Jesus saves not by slaying his foes, but by dying for them. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was crucified, he died and was buried. And then God did something that would tear away the veil from their eyes in a way that nothing had prior to that. He raised this Jesus who lay in the tomb from the dead. God brought him to life again. And once again, Jesus' lordship, this time over even death itself, is now revealed in a great way. There is a veil torn away. The prophet Zechariah had rightly prophesied that there would be a deliverer, one who would come and bring deliverance. And when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he predicted judgment would come upon them because they did not see. Listen to what he says. He's speaking about the enemies will dash you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They're crying out, Hosanna, God, save us, pointing to the one on the donkey. And yet Jesus says they did not understand the time when God came to them to bring deliverance. Their misguided enthusiasm for an earthly king, for an earthly deliverer, kept them from seeing and experiencing the even greater deliverance. God had come to them, Emmanuel, in the person of Jesus Christ. And this message has been carefully recorded for us in a book, so that centuries later, hundreds of years later, we still know that God came to the earth to bring deliverance in the person of Jesus Christ. This salvation is confirmed for us as completed when God raised Jesus from the dead, that deliverance is real, that death no longer is your captor, that sin no longer is in charge of those who put their faith in just Jesus. That's the reality because of his resurrection. We come to that awareness. God raised him from the dead. As the people asked the question in verse 10, who is this? So you must answer the question, who is this? I trust you won't be like that fickle crowd that one moment cries out, God save us. We're so much in need of a deliverer. And then when it is unveiled that Jesus is the deliverer, you will turn on him and walk away from him. I trust, no, instead, that you will be one who has, with eyes of faith, acceptance of this delivering Christ, that he comes to bring a deliverance from slavery and sin and death, that you will cry out to him and accept that gift. Lord willing, every single time that we come together for worship and we open this book, every time that you, in your own, sitting in your home or wherever you happen to be, open the book and you begin to read this book of Revelation from God, every time that happens, the veil should be lifted a little bit more, and you should see Christ for who he is. Today, I trust you've seen Jesus as the Son of David, but also as the Son of God. And with the eye of faith, you've seen past the veil of this corrupt and this fallen world and all the trouble we have here to see that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is seated on the throne of heaven. He rules now for his church. If this is the case, then you are called to submit to him and to worship him today. Let's bow in prayer first to worship him, and then let's worship him in praise. Let's pray.